I would have gotten up here. I would have gotten up and gotten here this morning just for that last song. Just for that last song. How many of you have ever sung that song before? Is that common here? Well, it's not common with me. That's gorgeous. Wonderful. Well, as I've told you before, I'm kind of going through all of this process of living in Austin with you for this first year and learning all these things that are a part of normal in Austin. And normal in Austin is normal in Austin. And so the idea that we would be encircled by a marathon is very interesting. And so we're all invited, and I really must give my tip of the hat to Jay and Ann Haley, I'm sure, for this. But the people come around the corner, and then they turn and go down Congress. So on our little encouragement out here, we're going to have signs that say, "Time for a right turn. The end is near." And I think that'll be a good word. A good word for people to have. Anyway, this morning we're going to begin a short series of sermons. There's going to be one today. Then we're going to have we're going to be off the series next week for a service we will call Marathon Light. It'll be serious, but we'll interrupt our series on women, and then we'll come back and we'll do two more after that. And so you'll anticipate that for next week. But our lesson this morning comes from this text. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. From Genesis 1:27. We've read this passage for years. And in that, we have heard the beginning of our life. Genesis chapter 1 is one marked with God's creative power, His creative word. And out of this word comes all of life. But in this, you notice that the image of God is reflected not in just the maleness of the human, but is reflected in the combination, in the two, the male and female, as they are created. So if I'm not correctly related to the people around me, I'm not going to be correctly related to myself. If I hear this message well, the message of creation is that the image of God is reflected in a proper relationship between maleness and femaleness. And this interrelatedness is, I think, seen in the way that men and women accomplish divine expectations. Now, a lot of us are going to think, well, this involves people that are married. It must have some kind of sexual overtone. It can't be much wider than that. But listen to the expectations that God has for this creation that He has created in His image. Male and female, He has created them. He has created them to multiply. And that multiplying is going to happen inside these families, inside male and female, joined in a rich relationship that has a sexual component to it. But the other part of this is the kind of work that we do all of the time in our life. We are joined together in businesses and in efforts, in nonprofits, where we are shaping the world and overseeing the world. And we are joined not in associations that are merely associations of males, but we are there, male and female, in the world, accomplishing the work of God. And you may not have thought that thought before. You may have put all of this just inside the husband and wife relationship. But if you know the life of this church is a church where men and women are interrelated in a remarkable number of ways. And I'm not married to all the women. And all the women aren't married to me. But the ladies' Bible class and the teachers and the men who are involved in the life of this church all are doing their job in profound ways. And as we shape and oversee the world around us using the gifts that God has given us, we in our maleness and our femaleness reflect the expectations of God. For this created order points to a complementary relationship between men and women rather than one that's based on dominance of the male over the female. Well, that sounds pretty... There's got to be a but in here someplace. But somebody raises their hand. But let's think about that. But when woman is created, finally, she's created to be the helper. And so, helper means, help me. And I get to say, help me, and she gets to say, yep, I will. But actually in Scripture, God is called our help. Do we claim to have dominance over God because He is our help? Maybe not. But Adam is a male before Eve is created. He's a guy. And maybe. But if you read this, the word Adam is a form of the word earth. I won't bore you with Adama and Adam. I won't. But he is literally the guy from the earth. Literally, maybe the earthling. But when woman is created, you know, the rib, the sleep, he wakes up, he's amazed, he's excited. I remember being that way myself. He says, as he looks at the woman, now this one will be called woman. And you see the Hebrew word there. For out of man, that's not man-ish, but man, the word for man is ish. For out of man, this one was taken. And the people who comment on that said, Adam doesn't call himself Ish until he sees the Isha. It's only in the context of seeing the woman that he understands himself as man. Now that may be a little elusive, but think about it. He turned from the guy from the earth to the guy who's related to her. Most of us consider that a promotion. But in marriage, man is the boss. And we heard an amen there, I think. And marriage starts out here. But if you read the text on marriage, it's interesting. Genesis 2:24 says that the man leaves home and clings to his wife. And they become one flesh. Which is hardly a picture of dominance. One person in looking at the actual practice in the Old Testament where the women leave home and go home with the guy says that immediately, shortly after this, the people start to get it wrong. That originally the man was the lever and the cleaver. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 point to this wonderful life that Adam and Eve have. It's a life of generous, complementary life. They are given work to do that's meaningful. They are there in the garden. They're not troubled by looking for the clothing sales at Dillard's. They're not. And it's an idyllic life. An idyllic life. Chapter 3 in Genesis, you have the beginning of what I would call the great divide. You know the sin that comes there. The evil serpent comes and talks to Adam and Eve. Eve interacts with him, not showing her weakness, but showing her capacity. And in this process, there's a great fall. Here's a quote from Rick Mars, a guy I think used to teach here. He says, "The woman, having desired to rule her own life, finds herself in a situation in which life after this fall comes only through excruciating pain, and in a relationship where mutuality and equality have been replaced by desire and control." Creation didn't intend for it to be this way. But after the fall, this is the way it is. And the man finds himself also in a position of loss, just as his intimate relationship of mutuality with the woman has been shattered. So now his joyful working of the garden is replaced with burdensome and never-ending toil. So we're set for a hard ride. But the lesson today talks about creation's ideal, and then fallen creation's reality, and new creation's hope. That because we are in Christ, something remarkable has happened. But our life in Christ is foreshadowed, because even through the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a continuing message that points to the value not only of the men, but also of the women. It is not just a history, there is also a herstory in the Old and New Testament. And as we look at that, we hear these voices: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Hagar, Tamar, Miriam. Some of these women are women of great faith. Some of them are women who had difficulties in their life. Miriam is Moses' sister. She protects his life. She calls for his mother. She composes the song of victory after the liberation at the Red Sea. Rahab is there. Deborah, the great judge, is there. Hannah praying for a child. Ruth, the great grandmother of David. Huldah, who's the prophetess, who's called even when Jeremiah and Zephaniah are available in Jerusalem. Huldah, the woman, is called. Esther is the queen of Persia. And when you come to the Gospels, Elizabeth is there, and Mary is there, and Anna is there. And in the story of Jesus, the woman at the well is offered living water. Mary and Martha welcome Jesus into their home. Mary and Martha weep until Jesus raises their brother from the dead. The Syrophoenician woman says that she's willing to be like the dog that takes the crumbs from the rich man's table. The woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of the garment of Jesus. The sinful woman in Luke 7, 36 and following comes in and weeps and anoints Jesus. In the story, the woman with the lost coins is seen to be a righteous woman who seeks the lost. In Luke chapter 8, you have this long list of women who are following Jesus and who are supporting the ministry out of their very pocketbook. You have the women who go to the tomb on Sunday morning, obviously to fix what the men had started on Friday afternoon. They're the first witnesses of the resurrection. And when you move into the book of Acts in chapter 1, you find Mary and others waiting with the 120, praying in the 120 who are waiting for Jesus. Now, not all of that talks about exactly where the women are and what they're doing, but we need to hear in this that God does not forget the women. That God, in His revelation to us, believes that it's important for us not just to hear what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses did, but it's important also to hear that faith and faithful leadership and faithful voices were heard throughout this Judeo-Christian history, not only from the men, but also from the women. And every good Boy Scout needs to know that. And you come to Pentecost. And in Pentecost, you have what I would call the day of curse reverse. Now, that's interesting. Maybe you've thought of it. Let me read to you just the beginning of this great story in Acts. As Peter stands, he says, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. We're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken through the prophet Joel. Pentecost, the answer to the prophecy of Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy." He talks about these other apocalyptic signs of the change of government, the change of kingdom. Already on Pentecost, you've heard the healing of the fragmentation of Babel. As instead of the people with one language leaving, speaking different languages, now the people who speak different languages are all in one place hearing the same good news. The Holy Spirit begins to heal the fragmentation of the genders as the sons and daughters are both called to prophesy by this mighty work of the Spirit at the beginning, at the very birthday of the church that belongs to Jesus. The Holy Spirit heals the divide between the young and the old. Both the young men see visions and the old men dream dreams. The Holy Spirit heals the divide between the free and the slaves as the slaves, both the men and the women slaves, receive the outpouring of the Spirit and both prophesy. That's the beginning of the church. And so everything that happens in the life of the church happens under the umbrella of the continuing fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So we shouldn't be surprised that both men and women proclaim Jesus by the power of the Spirit on Pentecost. That as you move through the book of Acts, women are counted worthy of imprisonment for the Gospels, not just the men. That a Dorcas is there, rich in good deeds, but also there's a Priscilla who has a part in teaching Apollos. Mary, the mother of John Mark, is opening her home for prayer. But Philip, the evangelist of Acts chapter 8, has 4 virgin daughters that have the gift of prophecy. And 1 Corinthians 14 will tell us that the gift of prophecy is a gift given for the edification of the church. We shouldn't be surprised that Phoebe is a valued servant of the church. That in the list, the phone book in Acts chapter 16, in the list, Andronicus and Junius, Junia, the word Junius or Junia is not a male name, it's a female name. And in that verse, Paul says, these are the ones who've been imprisoned. These are the ones who were in the gospel before I was. These are the ones who are outstanding, prominent among the apostles. Now, I don't know what you want to do with Paul there, but Paul says, this lady is prominent among the apostles. What did apostles do? What was their responsibility of proclamation? And that the gifted women in Corinth are praying and prophesying in the worship of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul Paul wants the godly widows over 60 years of age to be considered a spiritual resource in the life of the church. And that in some of the ancient churches' listings of those who are the functionaries in the church, they will have the elders, the deacons, and the widows. We should not be surprised that Paul will write to the Galatians what we have already read, that there's no longer any Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, because we've all been made one in Jesus Christ. That's pretty stunning stuff. I think we forget how distorted roles can get, all kinds of roles. And what I want us to hear is that when roles are distorted, it's not just one role that is distorted, but as Brother Carl would tell us, if he were to wake up and suddenly speak to us, he's waking up, he would tell us that we live in a systemic interrelationship, fancy words for what happens to you affects me, what I do shapes you. And so if our world is distorted in respect to men's roles and women's roles, it's not just that the women's roles will be wrong, but the men's roles will be incorrect too. One can't be wrong and the other one be right. Let me give you an example. In our nation's history, we saw how slavery not only distorted the identity of the slaves, of the ones enslaved, but it also distorted the character of those who were the masters. One of my friends in Abilene told me a story that had been passed down through his family of one of the great-great-great-whatever-great grandfathers who was a devout Christian, who had passed down the story that on a Sunday in his life, he had gone to church, come home, gone out, taken a pistol, killed a slave, came in and sat down for Sunday dinner. And what he had done between church and Sunday dinner didn't affect how he felt about either church or dinner. Now, when you can live in that kind of a world, it's not just the role of the oppressed that is distorted. It's also the role of the oppressor. It's not just the role of the person who's in the power down position that is distorted. It's also the role of the person who's in the power up position that is distorted. So the reason that I'm interested in the church having a right positioning, a right response, and a right respect for the role of women in the church is not just so I'll know where the women are, it's so I will know where I belong. Because one role cannot be distorted without the other role being distorted. With regard to women, we forget that women didn't get the vote till about 1920. Across the street, in the Bullock, I was there, I just wanted to tell you. Here's this little piece on a section about the women getting the vote. The Texas Constitution of 1876 banned idiots, imbeciles, paupers, and felons from voting. Women were not even mentioned. And noting that they weren't even mentioned, they were outraged. It was assumed the women wouldn't vote. And so in some way, the women were even behind the male idiots, the male imbeciles, the male paupers, and the male felons. And I'm hoping not to get an amen on that one. And it wasn't until much later that people decided and worked through the process in America, starting out that, well, men who own property could vote. White men who own property could vote. Okay, white men who own property and white men who don't own property can vote. Okay, white men who own property, white men who don't own property, and black men can vote. And okay, now finally we'll work down into the 20th century and say that now even the women can vote. And what I would want to tell you is that distortion not only distorted the role of women, but also distorted the role of men. And that much of how our church sees women participation in the life of the church is shaped by the world that created that, more than it's created by Scripture. So here's what I want you to hear in this sermon. Three overarching truths. Because what I'm doing this morning is we're not dealing with any of those scriptures that are the, well, you better watch this and you better watch that scripture. Because I don't start out thinking like that. I'm going to lay out a big picture. I'm going to lay out a theology of women and oneness in the Scriptures. That's what we're doing today. And so here are these truths. The image of God is reflected in maleness and femaleness together, not in the man alone. Not in the female alone. But it's in life together that the image of God is reflected. Secondly, the women in the New Testament are capable, spiritually gifted participants in the great work of the kingdom. They serve and they suffer. And you can find them referred to in almost every way that men are referred to. Not all of them, but many of them. From the word apostle on down. And the third, men in Christ cannot know their roles accurately until the women are filling their proper roles. New creation calls us out of the division of the fall into oneness in Christ. Now, that is a big job. But it's a great work. It's a great work. My guess is that this sermon is not meant to change anybody's mind. That's not really what this is all about. A part of this is I want you to know how I think about this. I want you to know what kind of framework my thinking about this comes from. And a framework that I would recommend that you try on for size and see if it fits. In this, we hear God's great love and great respect, both for the men He created and the women He created. And you hear an unmistakable call that we would come together and use our gifts to the praise and glory of God for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven in the world. May God help us. This is why Christ went to the cross, to make this possible. Let's stand and sing together.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that.